Turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 4. Last week we just kind of touched into this chapter, so we'll just redo it again. We'll start over, but what you could do is I'll read from verse 3 all the way through to verse 42. We'll just follow along as I read, and then we'll go back and see what God has for us. Verse 3, John chapter 4. He, Jesus, left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, verse 6. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, noontime. Then came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "Who is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Verse 12, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' but you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming," verse 23, "and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out to the city and were coming to him. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did they?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already," verse 36, "he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap, verse 38, that for which you have not labored, others have labored and you have entered into their labor. From that city, verse 39, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to all the women, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Father, as we look at this beautiful chapter, there's so much, Lord, for us to see, learn, to be instructed, and to be transformed and changed. Lord, for that's the reason we study your word, to be changed more and more into the image of this great Savior we're looking at here in this chapter. So bless us now. Give us an enjoyable yet very reverent time in your word this morning, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we start in verse 3. It says he left Judea. That was where, of course, in Jerusalem, he had cleared the temple. He had made more enemies. Judea was not very receptive to him. He's going into Galilee. They're more receptive there. We saw last time as we were going through the Gospel of Mark, it was really the Galileans that were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And as he moved into Jerusalem, that crowd faded, and it was now the Judean crowd who was saying, ultimately, crucify him. So there's always groups of people on one side or the other regarding Jesus. Here we find a number of examples of certain things. We find out his very, very amazing heart for the world. He has no biases. He has no racial divides. We have to take that out of the political, cultural scene there and move it into the eternal. Think of it this way. If anybody could have biases and favorites and those that are outcast, God would have the right to feel that way and to do that. He doesn't. We do. Of all creatures, we do. We struggle with that. But we're going to find out here, he's going to step out and he's going to put it on a billboard. I so love the world, I came here. And then we saw last week, he's talking to, number one, a woman. The lowest on the totem pole in this culture. He's talking to a Samaritan woman. That's an outcast of that culture. Remember the history. We covered it last week. They were the half-breeds between the northern tribes of Israel and the Assyrians, and they ended up with that mixture of peoples with the religious mixture that was a mess. That's the woman here. So she's got this against her. She's a woman. The Jews had a prayer. Thank you, Lord, O Jehovah, for not making me a woman. She's a Samaritan. She's way outcast. And she's got the last thing. We talked about this last week. In many of our eyes, as we read through, she's one of those. She's one of those women. She has the standings of an immoral Samaritan woman. Everything's stacked against her. She has nobody on her side, which now brings us into a new facet of things, which I hesitate to tell you because I don't want you to stay away from church next Sunday. But next Sunday, we're having Jeff Jackson come in. He's a teacher at the Calvary Chapel University. And he's going to teach you Reader's Digest version on honor-based cultures, honor-based cultures. We just briefly touched on it last week. We are not an honor-based culture in the West. We are a guilt-innocence culture, okay? And the honor culture is Bible. That's this culture. So what we have here is this woman has no honor. No, the way we see it on this culture is like, oh, she's a little bit uncomfortable. She's probably embarrassed. Oh, no. An honor-based culture is way beyond that. To lose your honor is to put you in a condition. I was talking with Jenny this morning because she has to do a lesson similar to that with the prodigal son on Tuesday with the fourth and fifth graders. I said, it's like this. Everyone who is born, according to the Bible, is born in shame and dishonor because of the fall in the garden. Right from the get-go. David talks about it in the Psalm. He says, in iniquity I was brought forth from my mother's womb. You're a sinner from day one. You're in what I said, it's a box of dishonor, and you're locked in it. The only way you can get out of that box of dishonor, which is a condition, especially in this culture in the Bible that we're looking at, especially in the Samaritan culture, is to have someone of a higher honor come and restore your honor. That never happened. You know why? Because the one who had a higher honor would never venture in to do that because that would dishonor them. So you think about it this way. I won't go in and out, but it's kind of homework for you. The prodigal son. Apply that principle there. We're going to see it here. She has no honor. So she's got it all stacked against her. And we find as it progresses here, Jesus is there at the well. In verse 6, it says, wearied from his journey. We saw last week, he is more tired than the disciples because they went into the city. He's wiped out. Why? Crowds, questions, people hanging on to him, demanding time, and he is not one to say, make an appointment with my secretary. He continued to be approachable. And that's a model that I learned from Pastor Chuck. Chuck was always approachable. I remember hearing Don McClure once say that Chuck came up to him when Don was the assistant, and he says, hey, this lady came up to me today, and she said, you never returned a call this week. She had been calling you 3 or 4 times. He says, I finally called her. I returned her call. And Don McClure says, oh, man, I felt terrible because here Chuck, who oversees the whole church, he calls her. And so approachability, first thing we see. So it puts us under the heading, Jesus the evangelist. What's the first thing? He's approachable. Immediately. You know how a person's approachable? See how easily kids go to them. Kids are afraid of everybody, right? They always went to him. They weren't afraid of him. Strangers, kids came up to him on his lap, talking to him, blessing them. Kids know he's approachable. So he's wearied. And I want to tell you this as Christians, if you are involved and you will be involved in ministry and you're tired and you're weary and you go, oh man, how did I get hooked up in this? You will do your best work for Christ tired. If you teach a Bible study and you're tired, he's going to come in faithful to sustain you in that Bible study because he loves you and he has his reputation to upkeep in his word. Now, it takes a toll on you, and don't think that it doesn't. If you talk to missionaries out there, they're worn. They're tired. You know, I guess it's one of the odd things about me. I love the way missionary girls and women look. They don't care. They aren't looking for the greatest and the newest hair highlighting. They're not trying to get the latest style. They have one thing in mind. Just like Jesus said here, he says, you know what? I'm not interested in those Subway sandwiches you brought. I have something that's occupying myself right now that takes precedent over that earthly thing that can be so important. And maybe some of you have been there. You've been ministering to somebody, you've been talking to somebody, and you forget to eat. And you're like, oh, I forgot to eat. Especially mommies, right? Oh, I forgot to eat. You get the idea? That's what Jesus is dealing with here. He has his priorities set in heaven. Okay? And that's the beauty of going through God's word, is that it helps us with that. So he's wearied. He's sitting by the well. It's 12 noon. Hot. It's a hellish heat. When we were living in Iraq, you can't believe, it almost makes you angry. It's so hot. There's no escape. And it just like bakes you. That's what it's like here. And he's tired. The well, which is still there now, it's 100 feet deep and about 9 feet wide. Okay. So it's quite a distance down to drop your bucket down for water. And there comes a woman, verse 7, to draw water. Remember, why is she coming at noon? Well, we talked about her qualifications. She's not going to be out there with all the other women. They go in the morning, they talk, they gossip, they laugh, they carry on their friendship, and then they go their way. It's cool. She waits till everybody's gone. She's not expecting to see anybody there at the well at this time. Remember what we just read here earlier? It says Jesus must go through Samaria. This is why. He didn't have to go through there geographically. As a matter of fact, it's out of his way. But he is on God's agenda. God's agenda will have him doing things that wouldn't make sense to people not thinking about that. So he goes there. They have this, if you've heard this term, a divine appointment. They're going to meet. And he opens with, verse 7, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, verse 9, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Okay, if you notice, the writer here of this gospel, John, he writes in verse 7, a woman of Samaria. In verse 9, the Samaritan woman. And then it repeated again, Samaritan woman. What he's doing here is he's already contrasting this woman. Basically, as we look at it objectively, she is a nobody. She is a religious, immoral nobody. Chapter 3, he talks to Nicodemus. He's a religious athlete. He is a man. He's wealthy. He's in a position of power, being a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 who overrule Israel. He's a somebody. But we're going to see that there is no difference, and Jesus doesn't see any difference between the two. He tells Nicodemus, you know, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, how am I going to get back in my mother's womb? And Jesus is surprised. He says, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand the things I'm talking about? And he says, you have to be born of water. And Nicodemus is scratching his head, what? And he should know that in Ezekiel, God says, I will wash you with clean water and I'll give you a new heart. Nicodemus, what's going through your mind? You could quote the Bible backwards and frontwards and it's not registering? Of course not. Because you have to be, what did Jesus say? You have to be born from above. So see, your eyes open up. Oh, I understand this now. Nicodemus was dead. He hadn't left the box of dishonor, and it was blinding him. What difference is that here with this woman? We're going to see in a little bit. He talks about living water. She goes, oh, well, where am I going to get this living water? I don't have to drink it again. See, she's on the same level. Intelligence is different than spiritual wisdom. I know this is probably politically correct, but I don't care. When we were at Fay Ross, we'd get there early at the auditorium, and they'd unload it, and I'd sit in the car waiting, you know, because I was still in the wheelchair at that time, and even before I'd sit in the car, and I would look at across the street at the Kingdom Hall, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they would be pulling in by just dozens of people pulling in, and then I'd see them all getting out of their car. Now, I'm not at all off by saying this. Many of the people getting out were Korean. Koreans are smart, right? They're bright. They're sharp. Our friend Noha was in Korea just for 3 months on a thing for work. She says, man, they are sharp. They are workers. They have built this country into something amazing. Of course, they're smart. But I'm looking at these smart Koreans going into the Kingdom Hall. Is that smart? No. Spiritually, they're no different than anybody else. They're blind. They're blind. So you see, it's not how well, as we're going to see with Jesus here, it's not how effective your words are. Oh, you know, I'd love to have my uncle Emmanuel come to the Lord, but I'm not really good with the gospel. I need to take him to talk to Ray. No. It's prayer and what you know of what God has shown you. It's prayer. He opens the eyes, not you, not I. And so we find this contrast going on. Now he's with this supposed nobody. And she knows this. She says, you're a Jew. Why are you talking to me? He doesn't even address that. Verse 10, he says, you know what? If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She responds, sir. She's still on that natural plane, just like Nicodemus was. She says, you don't have anything to draw water. You don't have a bucket. And this well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? So he's now our supreme evangelist. He's opening up a dialogue. She's interested. She said, where do you get this water? Jesus answered, I'm sorry, where do you get this? Verse 12. She brings in religion. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Verse 12. Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. So she's beginning to show off, and you'll see this when you share the gospel with somebody. She's beginning to play out her spiritual resume. Everybody has a spiritual resume, and she's laying it out. Here's my resume. I'm tied with the great patriarch Jacob. And she says something actually ludicrous. She says, you're not greater than him, are you? She'll find out. Verse 13, he says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing, gushing, overflowing up into eternal life. Verse 13 is so contemporary for today. Anybody that drinks of this water, the things of the earth, the things of natural life, anybody that drinks of that, no matter how much of it is, it's going to run out. Maybe before you got saved, you knew what it was like. I do. Man, oh man. You're talking about guns, Harley Davidsons, Corvettes, homes, possessions, stereo equipment, record collection. That's how old I am. Record collections. And I was always going to the next thing. And I never knew what that was. Well, because what else is there to do? You see it on in people around us. What are you doing now? Oh, we're going to go snowboarding. Oh, neat. But next week, we're going to go bungee jumping. Ooh. And next year, we're going to bungee jump without a bungee. Trying to, it gets boring, right? I was thinking about that as we were going through worship. Jesus never bores us. His word never bores us. You can read his word over and over. And on one particular day, when the Holy Spirit, at his will and beckoning, he'll have you read that same thing again, and he can have you weeping with gratitude. Or he could be overwhelming you in awe. That's worship, by the way. Okay? Worship isn't just singing. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Worship is important to God. Worship his way. That's why you learn the Bible. To do things his way. Okay, so as he goes on, he says, springing up into eternal life. That's pretty profound. When you get saved, something happens that makes people kind of get splashed by your new life. They're like, whoa, they're not going to, if they're not saved, they're not going to feel comfortable by you. They're not going to like getting wet. You know, they're like standing by one of these rides that splashes you when you come down to the other. They're, oh man, I don't want to stand by her. I don't want to stand by him. I always get wet with this whole stuff. Something happens. The Bible seems to indicate life doesn't continue on as usual. Yeah, I went forward at Greg's Harvest Crusade. So what's going on? Nothing. So what do you think? About what? That's scary. Actually, my opinion, this is the best way to win souls, one-on-one, because it's upfront, it's personal, and it's also biblical. This is our model. I like to, as Greg does, we like to open doors for Christians that are hesitant to share the gospel. Therefore, for our outreach here, in order for a church member of our church to come in here and see the movie and hear the music, you have to bring an unbeliever with you. You don't even have to witness him. Just bring him. Hey, there's hot dogs down there, and there's pan dulce. You want to come down and watch a movie? Yeah, okay. Where's it at? Your church. My church. Okay. That's easy. God will work with it. You know what it's called? It's called grace. Maybe you've been one that took somebody to Harvest, you know, Angel Stadium or wherever. You took them there. Maybe they got saved. And you really didn't do anything except give them a ride. But God is looking to save people. Listen up. He is bending over backwards to save a lost world. He's not some cosmic policeman waiting to arrest and bang people on the head. He is desperate to save and redeem people, to get them out of that box of dishonor and shame. So much so, he sent his son, who had all honor and glory, and says, son, go get them out of the box, even though you be shamed by doing it. And Jesus did, and that's what we see him in the process of doing here. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor have to come here all the way to draw. Okay. Now, I don't think she's being smart here, sassy. The reason is, remember, it's not an American culture. An American culture, I could see it happening that way, like this. Oh, give me some of this water. I don't have to come here anymore. No, that's a Western culture. A shame-based culture is, you're getting my interest up. Because she's been living with herself all these years, and we're going to find out about her in a little bit, from the genius evangelist. Everyone, prior to the cross in their life, the redemption of Jesus Christ, every single person carries around, no matter how well they hide it, guilt. So much so that even though they shouldn't, they'll carry that guilt into their salvation time, where the book of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away a guilty conscience, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from that guilt. So if there's any guilty feeling Christians here this morning, stop it. It's dishonoring the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He wiped that away. I'm not talking about conviction if you're having a problem in your sin life or whatever. That's conviction. The Holy Spirit is working on that. I'm talking about the guilt trip that you just carry around like a big bag of caca. Don't do that. He wants you to run free. What did he say? I've come to set you free. Give me this water. Her interest is growing up. Now, here's the part. And this is what turns off most Christians in sharing the gospel. They like to share about how wonderful Jesus is, what he's done for them, the nice things he said, and how they've been blessed. But now they come to the point where it's called the painful time. We don't want to introduce them, the unbeliever, into the painful time, because that's uncomfortable for both people. But in order for it to be the full counsel of what the message is, there has to be the full balance of everything. Yeah, he's great, he's good, he's loving, he's merciful, and you need him. Why do I need him? Because you're a sinner. And it's not that hard to get into that subject. Are you perfect? Oh, no, I'm not either. No, something's got to be done, because, you know, to get into heaven, you have to be perfect. Oh, man, that leaves us out, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. And you work from there. Well, Jesus uses that approach here. In verse 16, he ignores once again that point. He says, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. You have correctly said, I have no husband. Now, I have heard it taught that when she said, and we don't have their tone of voice here, but based upon it being a shame-based culture, at this point, with Jesus knowing, he says, go get your husband. And all of that memory and regret under the gentle wings of the Holy Spirit, she responds this way, I have no husband. And in that statement, I wonder if it came across her mind in this conversation, I have no husband. I never expected my life to end up this way. I never dreamed I would be in this condition, having had five husbands. And the one that she's now with, she's not married to. Remember, this is a shame-based culture. This is not just, I don't care what people think about me. No. This is heavy. This is the heaviest in this culture. She is an outcast, except for these men. And she's thinking, when I first got married, I thought it was going to be happily ever after with children and in a little cottage with a little picket fence. And we were going to have so much fun, and we were going to go on vacations, and we were going to go walk by the beach, and we were going to be hand in hand. Well, that didn't work. And then husband number two, well, maybe this one will. Remember that song, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places? She was the first one to sing it. And now she meets this man, she immediately, I want to remind us, he's talking to me. He's a Jew. He's a man. And he's talking to me. He's spending time with me. He's giving me attention. That's Jesus to this day, by the way. He'll spend time with you. He'll give you attention. You know how excited you are when you visit the doctor and the doctor talks with you for more than 3 minutes? I have two doctors like that, Dr. Bootman and Dr. Amberry. You met Dr. Amberry. You go in, and I'm like, whoa, we've been talking 35, 40 minutes. Now, you and I both know those doctors are rare today, right? But Jesus is rare. He's spending time with her as much as she needs. She says, I have no husband. He says, you said correctly, you're right. So now he's breached that painful area. Verse 18, he expands, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. And now the woman, her attention is fixing on him. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Okay, she is religious. The Jews and the Samaritans were religious. They had ideas of a deliverer, of a Messiah, of somebody to deliver them. So it comes out. It's nothing unusual. I mean, if somebody in our culture today ran into something similar, they wouldn't say, I think you're a prophet. No. They'd say, whoa, you're freaky. You can really... But they're very, very religious-minded here, and she is. She says, I think you're a prophet. And then she gets into verse 20, which I think is a connection to her life of sin. She's going to start talking about worship. Also within that area of worship is where we go to offer sacrifices for our sin. Now she's going to want to know, how do I deal with this? I'm not happy about this whole life of mine. It seems unaddressed. It hasn't been taken care of. It's like when I would talk to the Muslims over in Iraq, and I'd invite them to the house, give them the gospel, draw little pictures on the wipe-off board. I said, that's you. You're praying on your little rug. I'd draw the little picture there. And I said, and I'd draw the mosque. And I said, there you are praying, right? I said, yeah. I said, then you get up and you go outside. You're done. Yeah. I said, you feel good? No. You feel clean? No. I said, because you still have sin. You still have sin. Your sin's still there. He said, oh. Same with her. Something's missing. Something's undone. She still knows I'm in that box. No matter what I do, I'm in that box. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that worship goes on in Jerusalem. That's where men ought to worship. So she says, well, which is the right place? Which is the right place? And Jesus is going to have the beginning of good news. He's going to end up saying, you know what? It doesn't matter the place. It matters on the Father, who you don't know, but who you can know. But it doesn't matter in the place. Well, the Jews were into that because they know the place of worship was the temple. They knew that this mountain, Gerizim, was the place that they were supposed to do their thing. She wants to know, well, how do I take care of this? Which means to me, she carries it around with her every day. She looks at the guy she's shacking up with and saying, oh man, how did I end up with this? This is going nowhere. And she says this. Maybe some of you ladies have said this. Maybe some of you guys have said this. Is this all there is? Is this all there is? And Jesus says, no. There's much, much, infinitely, gloriously, wonderfully, beautifully more. And if you think you're running out of what I have, I pour out more. Because I love you. You've seen that with your children. You love blessing them. I always smile when I see Daddy buy Junior or little Sally a car. They get their car. Sometimes in high school, they'll get a car. And they're happy and they're off their way. You know who's happiest about that? Daddy. He's like, you see what I got? See what I got her? If I could, I'd get her something. I'd get her a Mini Cooper. That's a model of how you see how your Father in heaven is. He wants to bless you. D.L. Moody says, stay in a blessable place. Stay in a blessable place. What does that mean? Don't blow it. As believers, don't sin. Don't follow a track of sin. God wants to bless you. He's not going to bless you in your sin. That's like rewarding your child when they're having a tantrum. Oh, okay, here's, have this. So she's interested here. She says, where is it that we worship? Where can I take my sacrifice? Verse 21, woman, believe me, I got good news for you. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. He's very honest here. You're Samaritan. You're off the beam. You don't know what you're worshiping. You don't have the truth about God. He says, you worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's very honest. He's very honest. He says, you're following a bogus program. Whoa, that's not very politically correct, isn't it? Don't all roads lead to heaven? No, they all lead to God, but they don't all get you to heaven. Because every road we're on now, whether it's Buddhist, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, or whatever, they're all going to go to God, the Father, and he's going to say, and he's going to distinguish where you're going. Yeah, you're going to have eternal life to heaven or to judgment. Everybody has eternal life. It's where you're going to spend it that matters. So he says here, you're wrong. Okay. Now, one thing that we can't add here, but we'll add this element. He is knowingly to her, she picks up something that allows him to say, you're wrong, without her getting up in arms. And that she knows he loves her. He knows she's interested in her. I have seen that work in my own life when I go through. I tell these Muslims, I had a relationship with them. I talk to them, bring them home, give them pizza, laugh, talk with them, give them nicknames. I give them the whole gospel. I get to the point of the end after a couple hours. I said, you know, Muhammad's nothing. He's just a man. You know Allah? He doesn't exist. It's a fairy tale. And your religion does nothing for you before God, the true God. And they'll look at me instead of being enraged, which you would think a Muslim would be that way, right? They look at me and they look down and they nod and they agree with me because they know that Pastor Dave loves them. And that's something they don't experience in Islam. You know, you can search the entire Quran and you will never find a surah or a quote or any of the writings that say Allah loves you. It's not there. But you open up the Bible. And not only is it just a theory, God loves you. For God so loved the world, the Samaritan outcast, the religiously blind Nicodemus, that he caused them to keep the Ten Commandments. No, that he gave his only begotten son, that he would die for them in their place on death row and let them go free. And that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have eternal life with this God we're looking at right here. So he could take eternity and show you how much he loves you. He'll take all that much time. I don't know about you, that excites me. Especially given our environment today, our political scene, our pestilence scene of all these different diseases coming. Open up news and it's like, oh, there's a new bacteria that doesn't respond to antibiotics. But what do you do if you get it? And on and on and on. And say, oh, Lord, especially as you get older, Lord, come quickly. Or we'll find ourselves saying as we get older, I'm ready. I'm ready. Why am I fighting to stay here? So she's finding out here. That's what's going to happen. Verse 23, he says, you know what? An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must, see that word, must worship in spirit and truth. So he covers some things here. He's giving her kind of a remedial course on being a believer in the true God. He says, if you're going to be, you need to worship him in spirit and truth. What is that? Did we worship this morning? Well, it depends. I teach you the Bible so you'll be in truth regarding what? Regarding God. If you worship a God that is sideways in your mind because it's not based upon Scripture, that is called idolatry. You're worshiping a God that you created. It's not the real God. You don't need an idol to be an idolater. You have all you need is a different concept of God, and you're an idolater. That's part of the things we're going to cover when we go through the faith teachers, what the different teachers promote their type of God. That's idolatry. The thing that scares me is, can that God, which is a fraud and a fake, can that God save? If they go to hear the message about this particular Jesus that so-and-so is teaching, and they give their life to that concept of Jesus, is that salvation? No, that's not truth. And you and I both know there's churches all over this country that don't teach a God that is revealed in this book here. It's our own creation. And we love to make our own gods. They're easy to get along with. But he says, no, you have to be in truth. You have to know what God is like to worship him correctly. And it says here, worship him in spirit. Now that is not the Holy Spirit he's referring to. It's worshiping in your spirit. Is it just an intellectual pursuit, or is it something that you're entering into like this? When you dance and you know how to dance, you aren't thinking about it when you're dancing. You're just dancing. When you're learning to dance, you're thinking about it. You're not dancing. It's an intellectual pursuit. It's not anything you're just doing naturally. Oh, I like it. I was thinking about this morning when Jenny and I got married. Some of you were at our wedding. We went to, across from North Long Beach, there's a dance studio. And the guy's name is, what's his name? Mexican guy. He had long hair in a ponytail, and he dressed like a conquistador. What was his name? You know, Amalia's the dad. His mom, dad hair. Yeah, and he when we first went in there, he offered Jenny and I free dance lessons for our wedding reception. So he went in, he says, he looked at us, and he wore all black, and he looked like I said, like a conquistador, and he even had conquistador boots, you know, and he says, a dancer bows to no one. He puts his hand there. We're like, ooh, you know. So he began to teach us different steps. So he taught us these initial steps at first. We went in like a square. I thought, that's not bad. We can do that. We're going to do that at our song at the reception. So he teaches that. I said, okay, thank you. He says, oh, no, you're not done. You come back next week. We're going to learn the next step. By the time we were done, we looked like Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers. We were dancing because it was now happening. That's worship. It has to happen as you just do it. But it's not just music. That is worship. You guys were worshiping this day. I don't know where your hearts were, but it's worship. Ah, here's another point of worship. Truth and spirit. Abraham, you know the story. His son Isaac. God says, take your son Isaac, whom you love. First time the word love is mentioned. Father and son. Whom you love, take him up Mount Moriah. Sacrifice him. Burn offering. Okay. Aye, aye. Obedience. Worship. He goes. some of the servants go with him. They get off the donkey, and they start to go up. And Abraham turns and he says, "I and the lad will return. We're going to go worship." They weren't singing. They were obeying God. The neat thing about that is Isaac's right by his side, and they're both going. And Isaac knows. He's been through the drill with his dad before. He says, "Dad, where's the sacrifice? I know the wood's here, and I see the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "Son, God will provide it. They're going to worship." After resurrection, Thomas, upper room. He's the doubter, remember? The other guys are with him. They're telling him, "Hey, Jesus showed up. Yeah, I have to see him first." Jesus shows up. He tells Thomas, "Thomas, put your hand into my palm, into my side. See and believe." Thomas kneeled down and said, "My Lord and my God." It says he worshiped him. That's worship. Do you see? That's in spirit and truth. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's the only worship God will accept that way. Because God is God. He says, "I will do it this way. I want it this way. It's not up to you. It's up to me." Finally, the woman said to him, she's really into it. She said, verse 25, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, he's going to tell us everything." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, I want you to don't miss this. He didn't tell Nicodemus this. He didn't tell anybody this, but this outcast. He lays this very clear identification of who he is. You know what? I am the Messiah prophesied in the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah. I'm him. He doesn't tell Nicodemus or anybody else. Search the Bible. She's the only one he says it to. Why? Because he chose to, because he's sovereign. Did she deserve to hear it? Oh my goodness, no. But he chose to do that. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Of course they were. Yet no one said anything like, "What are you asking her for? Why do you speak with her?" Now, as they come in, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but I almost can hear background music as the disciples arrive, which would be that song, "Send in the Clowns." Because they're not much different than Nicodemus or her at the beginning of this whole conversation. Because the woman, verse 28, she's excited. She leaves her water pot. That's a big deal. Forget the water. She goes into the city and she says to the men, not anybody else, because she's familiar with the men. She's popular with them. "Come, see a man." I was telling Jenny this morning, when she comes in and says, "Come see a man," I could imagine the guy saying, "Oh, another man. Which one is this one? I wonder who this is." But she continues on. She says, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, pray, seek God." No, they didn't say, "Have a sandwich." He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Verse 32. The disciples, now remember, these are the A apostles. They're not the B apostles. They're the A ones. They're the first string. They said, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" See, they're missing it too. We miss it. We miss it. And what does he do? He doesn't say this. "Hey, you know what? I'm getting a whole new crew here. You guys, you fishermen, you guys can take off. I'm going to get a new group." He doesn't tell us. Church at Artesia, you guys miss it all the time. "You know what? I'm going to get rid of you. I'm going to bring in a new crew." He doesn't do that. You know what he does? He brings forth fruit in our lives. Amazing. He uses me to be your pastor. Talk about sending in the clowns. And he brings forth fruit as he does in your life. The big accomplishment right now is that we're able to sit next to each other and not kill each other. Apart from the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, oh man, we're capable of some outrageous evil. He says, I have food to eat. I have something to keep me occupied. They're wondering, somebody bring him something to eat? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what I'm here for. And that's not just for him. That's for us to finally grow into. Do not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest. He says, that's a common statement. Don't say that, you guys. Behold, I say to you, verse 35, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white with harvest. Okay, what do you know he's doing here? He says, look, see the Samaritans coming with their turbans? They're bobbing in, hundreds of these guys, coming here. He says, it's for harvest. It's ready to go. There's a sense of urgency here. There's a sense of urgency here. What is he talking about? He's the evangelist. Evangelists that have the heart on fire at proper time in Christ, that's all that's on their mind. And you don't have to be this polished, suit-wearing, button-down guy carrying around a seminary degree. Example. I talk to Walter every Sunday, come in here. There's never not a time where he doesn't tell me of somebody he's talking to about the gospel that he meets his week. It's on his mind. He's obsessed. That's an evangelist. Jesus here is obsessed to get somebody saved. In verse 36, he talks about the one who's reaping, one who sows, and the wages are going to be going equally to everybody else. That's you guys. If say, for instance, Ray goes out and shares the gospel with somebody here at the church, and the guy shines Ray on, and then the next couple of weeks, along comes James, and he says, hey, I need to share something with you here. And the guy says, I'd like to accept the Lord, and James prays with him, and he accepts the Lord. They both share. One sows, another one reaps. But the one who really does it is God, who brings the increase. He does it. And he does it his way. He opens the eyes. We don't open anybody's eyes. In verse 39, it says, many from that city, the Samaritans, believed in him because of the word of the woman. Because she said, he told me all things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, remember, these are the outcasts. The Jews had nothing to do with them. They were asking him to stay with them. That's outrageous. And he said, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that. No, he stayed 2 days with them. What a neat time. What a neat time that would have been. Eating and talking and doing studies on worshiping the true God in spirit and truth. Whoa, what a great thing. Wouldn't you have loved to hear those studies on tape? And they loved him. How can you not? You want to love Jesus more? Spend time with him. Let him rub off on you. We want to love people more? Spend time with him. Scary, isn't it? You know why? Because to love people is scary. Some of us here have our children. We love them so much at times. I know every one of you have gone through this. It scares you to love them that much. Because if something were to happen to them, or if they were going to a hardship, you're afraid of how it will devastate you. And then when you see and hear of somebody losing their child in death, you almost can't allow it into your mind. Because you know, no matter how strong a Christian you are, you will never, ever recover. Even as you step into the grave, it will go with you. And so Jesus here offers them that rescue. They stayed 2 days. In verse 41, many more believed because of his word. That's the key. They believed because of his word. That's why you get this taught every Wednesday Thursday, Sunday. His word builds your faith. Faith comes through hearing, and the hearing of the word of God. Verse 42, and they were saying to the woman, you know what? It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard it ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of Israel. No, it doesn't say that. These are the first time this comes out, and the Samaritans that say it. He is the Savior of the world. This Jew carpenter is our Savior. He's your Savior. And as the old song goes, when you call him Savior, you call him by his proper name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much. We know we've just scratched the surface of you and who you are. I pray that you would bless our week. And I'm going to have Jorge come out and lead us in the last song, Lord. And just pray you would make yourself known as far as being approachable to your people. Bless them. Draw them close. Have them allow you to draw them close. Any rebellion or hardened hearts, Lord, any unforgiveness, any bitterness, any faithlessness or spiritual laziness, Lord, do away with that by your Spirit. Set them free. Set us all free more and more to enjoy you and to represent you as your ambassadors. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.